Let me ask you a question, brethren. How many of you would like to be associated with practicing witchcraft or sorcery? I would dare to say nobody. Nobody would like to be called a witch or a sorcerer. I mean, our minds, that is so repugnant to the way of life which God expects of us, we would even have a hard time imagining that. But in God's eyes, there is another sin which is equally bad. And some of you already are ahead of me, I suppose, specifically in light of what Mr. Harris already talked about this morning. But I'd like to go with you to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and of course we are talking about the first king of Israel and Judah, King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, we find the story where Samuel had ordered Saul to wait until Samuel would come and sacrifice. And so they waited 7 days, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled," notice, "I felt compelled, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Now, in his own mind, he was justified. He thought, this is the way to go. I mean, the people are leaving me. I have to do something. But Samuel said, "You have done foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded me to be commander over his people, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul thought he had to disobey God. He had to disobey that commandment, and he found all the reasons in the world as to why he was justified to do it. And he did it again. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, let's start reading at verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17. "Samuel said to him," to Saul, "when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" You see, he was commanded to wipe out all the Amalekites, including the king, and also to bring now as a sacrifice all the, to give as a sacrifice all the spoil. Now here Saul thought differently. In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." See, but he didn't destroy the king. "But the people took off the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." Okay, so I was wrong. So God had told him to utterly destroy everything. But the people, blames the people now, they said, "Oh, let's take the good stuff, and we are going to sacrifice that to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Here you got your title. As the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion, it says here, is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now it says here rebellion. The German Menge Bible translates disobedience. Disobedience is as bad as the sin of sorcery. Other translations have here, rebellion is a sin of sorcery. And the interesting thing is, Saul did that later quite literally. Here he rebelled. Here he was disobedient to God's command. Later he would go to a witch and would try to find out from the witch what his future would hold. And as you will recall, the witch brought up a demon pretending to be Samuel, and that demon told Saul what would happen to him, and it did. The word here for witchcraft or for sorcery can also be translated as divination. And according to the commentaries and encyclopedias, it literally means to determine by lot or magical scroll. And associated with it is a reward. You see, people wouldn't go into witchcraft, into sorcery, into divination, unless it quote-unquote works to an extent. There is quote-unquote a reward in their mind. In other words, here Saul, when God didn't answer him anymore, he would go to the witch, and he received a concept as to what would happen in the future. But it was the absolute wrong thing to do. And God said later, it is because of that that you died in that battle. The reason why Samuel can make this connection here, why God says witchcraft is as sin as rebellion, or rebellion is as bad as witchcraft, is because rebellion or disobedience is a way of trying to figure out what to do, which is different from what God tells you to do. There's always justification in the mind of those who are disobedient that they can do it in a different way. But it's not anything God honors or respects. In fact, God demands obedience. He demands it. We are right now within the days of unleavened bread. We are supposed to come out of sin. In God's eyes, disobedience is as bad a sin as witchcraft. I cannot make it any more clear. Notice in Genesis chapter 26, Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This is what God says to Isaac. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we know how true that prophecy has become. Because, verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You see, Abraham obeyed God in everything. Now, he slipped and fell at times, you understand. But he obeyed him, not just insofar as the Ten Commandments are concerned. He obeyed him when God says, get out of that land, and I will show you a land to which I want to lead you. And he didn't even know what land it was he was supposed to go. Now, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments which says, you've got to get out of your land. God expected of Abraham to be obeyed, and Abraham did in every respect. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we need to obey God today. Now, there's this common concept, especially in the Orthodox Christian world, that all we need to do is to believe in Christ. Believe in Christ and you shall be saved. That's all which is necessary. You know, it is true that we got to believe in Christ. And belief in Christ is an element for salvation. But it's not the only one. And it's most certainly not a theoretical belief, what we're talking about here. Because the demons believe in God. The demons believe in Christ. And they tremble. They tremble because they are unwilling to obey. And they know that because of their continued disobedience, they will be judged. Notice what Jesus Christ tells us in the book of John, chapter 15, a scripture which we probably read during the Passover evening. John, chapter 15, and in verse 14. John, chapter 15, and verse 14. He says to you and to me, to all of us who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ and God the Father and the way of life, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Whatever. Whatever it may be that Christ commands us to do, we are supposed to do. Then we can legitimately call him our friend. And he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That goes far beyond just the Ten Commandments. Notice 1 John chapter 5. But it most certainly includes the Ten Commandments. But as I said, it goes beyond it. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, whatever he commands us to do. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not if we have God's Holy Spirit within us. We read in the book of Romans that God has shed into our hearts the love of God through the Holy Spirit. And if that love of God is within us, which is defined as keeping the commandments, then that's not burdensome. It's not going to be that difficult, perhaps at the beginning, but not as we are habitually living this way of life. But obedience is necessary. Obedience is necessary for salvation. Believing in Christ alone is not enough. Notice in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, well, you call me good. No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he lists some of the ten. If we want to enter into eternal life, God expects of us, demands of us, commands us to keep his commandments, to be obedient. Because remember, he said, rebellion or disobedience is as bad as the sin of witchcraft. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Here we are dealing with this thought that faith in Christ alone is not enough. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship even for obedience to the faith among all nations. We have received grace for obedience to the faith. He's saying the same in chapter 16 in the same book, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. Romans 16 and verse 26. He's talking about a mystery which had been hidden and which has now been made manifest. He says in verse 26, "And by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." The concept here and the context is preaching the gospel. Notice what Paul is saying here. Preaching the gospel is a command of God. If you don't do it, if you don't participate in it, you disobey God. And he also says, part of the gospel is a concept, you've got to be obedient to the word of God. If you're not, you're disobeying God. Sin, as bad as witchcraft. In Acts chapter 6, this concept is again very clearly expressed. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." It doesn't just say, "and a great many of the priests began to believe in Jesus Christ." That was, of course, required. No, they became obedient to the faith. And the word of God spread, and part of that message was, you've got to be obedient to the faith. Notice John chapter 3. And verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. First, I'm going to read it from the New King James Bible here. That's how it's worded in this passage. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, a more accurate translation you can find in the Revised Standard Version. And they translate it this way. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey." A different word is used, which means obey. "Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God abides on us if we don't obey God. And notice who is the one who inspires us, who inspires mankind to disobey God. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And maybe this passage will make it a little bit clearer why disobedience is compared with the sin of witchcraft and sorcery. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, "And he and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, as he worked in all of us when we were disobedient." But a distinction should have occurred by now. Those of us who are in God's church are no longer supposed to be sons of disobedience. We are no longer supposed to be those in whom that spirit, that wicked evil spirit of sorcery, of witchcraft, is working. This morning we heard how the Israelites could not enter the promised land because of their murmuring, because of their disobedience. And we heard that God said in his wrath, "They will not enter my rest." Remember we read that the wrath of God remains over those who don't obey him. We also heard and learned, and already knew of course, but we're reminded, that we were at one time slaves of sin leading to death. But we are now supposed to be slaves of obedience, leading to righteousness. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. I think it's important during this time, during the days of unleavened bread, to remind ourselves of why we are doing what we are doing. See, it's not so much just concentrating solely on making sure we don't eat any leaven, although that's important, but that's symbolic for something. It's symbolic for leaving sin behind, including disobedience, and embracing righteousness, including obedience. And so here is what God tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Those who don't obey are still under God's wrath. And brethren, we know, don't we, that in a few years from now, God will start to pour out his vessels of wrath over this world. Let's make sure that we are going to be spared when that happens. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See again what Peter is saying? He takes it for granted that we are obeying the gospel. Because he's making a distinction between those who are in the house of God. And he says, you know, judgment has begun for those in the house of God, but what an end will it bring for those who don't obey the truth and the gospel? So God expects of us to obey him. There is never a rationale, never a justification for our disobeying him. No matter in what regards we are talking. Notice 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, that is what God is going to do to those who are under his wrath. He says, he will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God, who don't want to know God, you see, who reject God, who are not interested in God. But there are also those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will, in flaming fire, take vengeance on those people. Now, you and I don't want to be part of that, do we? Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Even though Mr. Harris this morning spoke a lot about Hebrews, he didn't quote that scripture, so he left it to me. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, it's talking about Jesus Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, he learned how to remain and stay obedient in suffering. And having been perfected, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, you're taking all of these passages together. What do they tell us? If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. If you want to inherit eternal salvation, obey him. If you want to be the friend of Jesus Christ, obey him. If you want to disobey him, the wrath of God is still upon you. But it's not that easy. If I were to stop here, I would only present you part of the message. Yes, we need to obey God. That should be obvious. But are there others whom we need to obey? Or is it just God? Did you know that God commands that we obey others in authority over us? And if we don't do it, we disobey God, because we violate His direct commandment. It has been said, and rightly so, that in order to be able to rule over others, whether it's in the millennium, whether it's now in this life, we first must learn to be ruled. If we have never learned to be ruled, we will never be able to rule over others in the right way. And so there are quite a number of aspects I'd like to bring out as to what the Bible says whom we need to obey. Notice first Romans chapter 13. And again, here we have a lot of quote-unquote justifications as to why we don't have to do that. And I've heard a lot of them, probably not all of them, but quite a few. But let's see what the Bible has to say. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. What I'm talking about is obeying civil rulers. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." God has decreed that there should be and has to be authority. And so he goes on to say in verse 2, "Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." When Jesus Christ was one time asked, should we actually pay taxes, what did he say? He said, well, show me the coin. Whose coin is it? It's a coin of Caesar. So you give Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, I have heard all the reasons in the world as to why we don't have to pay taxes. Why we shouldn't. Because, you know, the government is going to use the taxes for purposes I don't agree with. And so, how can I support this? So, therefore, I shouldn't do it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you pay your taxes, and then your responsibility ceases. It's no longer your responsibility as to how the government abuses the money. You see, the same rationale was applied and sometimes can be applied when it comes to paying tithes. We heard in the sermonette by Mr. Hank Rice about paying tithes. And God says, you pay tithes and you prove me thereby whether you are going to be blessed or not. And some have said, oh no, I don't want to pay tithes. And of course they have said it in the past, because I don't agree with how the tithes is being used. You know, Mr. Armstrong is flying there with his airplane to all these different leaders. I don't want to have my money spent that way. Well, of course, it wasn't your money to begin with. You know, and some went so far as to actually file a lawsuit in 1979. The famous lawsuit by the Attorney General and those relators who were kind of involved in this. Some of whom have never repented of this, and some of whom are now in other churches. And I'm telling you right now, these people were rebels. And rebellion is in the eyes of God as bad as witchcraft. There was no justification whatsoever to get involved in this kind of a thing. It was our responsibility to pay the tithes. It's up to the leadership to decide how it's being used. And they are going to be held accountable by God if, in fact, they were used in the wrong way. So it's not a rationale, it's not a justification to say, oh, I don't have to pay tithes, I don't want to pay tithes because I don't like the way it's being used. Notice in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, going back to obedience to civil authorities, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them. Now, Paul wouldn't have said that to Titus if that would have been that obvious. Obviously, the members had forgotten that. And so he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And also notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, we are finding these statements as commandments from God. And if you think we can disobey those commandments, we in actuality are disobeying God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. You know, there's only one exception. The exception is if the authority, any authority, is requiring of us to do something which is against the spirit or the letter of God's word. When the authority told Peter, don't preach in the name of Christ, Peter said, no, we have to obey God rather than man. And so they disobeyed and were subject to the penalty. They were heavily beaten, and they even felt glad about it because they were counted worthy, it says, to suffer for the name of Christ. That's the only exception, but let's make sure we are not too generous with our interpretation, saying, oh, this has got to be an exception because I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that, so it got to be against God's will because I don't want to do it. Like Saul argued and said, well, you know, I need to do this now. I can't really obey that particular command here because, obviously, because of necessity, I have to give that sacrifice or I have to spare the king of the Amalekites. So let's make very sure that when we conclude that if a particular command is against God's word, it is against God's word. Notice another area where people are asked to obey. And of course we have one child here, but we have several listening in. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now notice, it says in the Lord. Again, showing that a parent would ask of a child something which isn't right, which is against God's will, then the child should not. But how many times does this happen, especially in a family of converted church members? It goes on to say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, this promise. But you see, it's connected to obeying your parents. Now some say, oh, that just refers to little tiny children, yeah, perhaps teenagers. Let's not be too sure. Notice an interesting passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 28, verses 6 and 7. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Because the fear was, of course, that they would have, because of their pagan practices, their false religions, they would have influenced him to follow those false religions. Notice verse 7. And Esau saw that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and had gone to Padan Aram. Now, here he was in an age where he was getting married. So, in other words, he wasn't a young kid anymore. But he obeyed his parents. Why? Because he saw that the parents were telling him something which was in accordance with the word of God. And so he obeyed. In the ultimate sense, he obeyed God. But here it is written in such a way that he also obeyed his parents. Now, notice who else is supposed to obey whom. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants. And in today's world, we can use the word employee here. So let's read it this way. Employees, obey in all things your employers according to the flesh. It says here, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. But it most certainly refers to an employer-employee relationship. Employees, obey in all things your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service, as man pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Unless your employer asks you to do something which would be against God's law, literally or spiritually, according to God's word, you're supposed to obey them. And they give you an order. Now, you may not agree. You may think, oh, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Or let's say if you have a female employer, well, this lady doesn't know what she's talking about. It's not your responsibility, you see. As long as you are in this relationship, you're supposed to obey, even though you may not agree, unless, again, it is against God's will as clearly stated in the Bible. Wives. Now I'm going on treachery ground here, but let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I didn't read this. I'm going to read it. I didn't write it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women, who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Now, a converted husband is not going to make any unreasonable demands on the wife. At least he shouldn't. But what about if you are in a relationship, let's say, where you're married to a husband who is not in the church? Wives still need to be submissive to their husbands, unless, again, something is being asked of them which is against the spirit or the letter of the word of God. Now, a husband should listen to his wife. He should follow her sound advice. Even in Sarah's case, we find that Sarah wanted to get rid of Hagar, the maid, because of the situation which took place. And Abraham didn't like that. And God said to Abraham, now you listen to your wife Sarah and do what she is proposing. So you see, it is obviously a more broader picture than it may first appear, but the bottom line is there got to be leadership, even in the family. You know, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 3, we read, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. You see, we are all under authority, no matter in what position we might be in. If you are a husband, you are under Jesus Christ. It's a very, very strong, serious responsibility. You are directly under Christ. It goes on to say, the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. God the Father, a total, complete hierarchy, starting with God the Father, going all the way down to wherever you might be in that hierarchical structure. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And if you keep reading, you find out it's talking about long hair in comparison to a husband or a man who shouldn't wear long hair. See, this is your symbol of authority. But you know, it is because of the angels, having to do with the protection a woman can expect from the angelic world if she does what is being said in here. So again, it goes all the way back to authority. Now some, specifically in this modern world, would never ever agree with that. What? Woman submissive to the husband? Forget that. Verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor to the churches of God. We don't have the custom of being contentious about those things, starting to argue about those things. No, we accept God's word for what it says. And we can choose, of course, to obey or to disobey. We need to especially obey those in authority who rule with God's direct and immediate involvement. We read earlier that, you know, there is no authority but from God in a general sense. But we also find that God has put certain people specifically in positions of authority over others. And there, of course, it is extremely important that we understand that. Notice in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 12. And interestingly enough, this passage has to do with the Passover, when Judah kept the Passover, Israel and Judah, in fact. And it says here in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to do the commandment of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So they gave commandment. It was apparently inspired by God. They gave it in accordance with God's will. But notice what God had to do to make this work. He had to give some singleness of heart so that everyone was willing to do that commandment. It's a good thing sometimes to pray about God's involvement in our lives, even to the fact and the effect to give all of us singleness of heart. See, we all have a job to do. We all are here to preach the gospel, to feed the flock. As we have just said, if we don't preach the gospel, we are disobedient to God and God's wrath is going to be over us. Now, we need to do it with singleness of heart. And so God can give that to us if we ask him to. Notice another interesting passage in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. We heard this morning how the Israelites rebelled against Moses, against Aaron, and how they, because of their rebellion, because of the disobedience, weren't able to enter the promised land. Not that generation, but the subsequent generation did enter the promised land. And notice what Joshua is saying here in Joshua chapter 22 and in verse 1 to 3. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. So they, this younger generation now, they were willing to obey. And they were able to enter the promised land. Verse 3. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Well, it was Moses who gave the commandment. It was Joshua who gave the commandment. But it was inspired by God. It was in accordance with the commandment of the Lord. Now compare that with the rebellion of Korah. And they said, oh no, Moses, we don't accept you as our leader. We are as good as you. We should have as much authority as you. And Moses said to them, come up here so we can talk about it. They said, oh, we're not going to come. Twice they said it. You're not going to come. Now, God didn't honor that rebellion. He, as you know, swallowed them all up. The earth actually swallowed them all up. And compare that again with the comment by the officer in Luke 7. When this officer comes to Christ and he says, my servant is sick, would you please heal him? And Christ says, okay, I will come and heal him. And the officer said, oh no, you don't have to come. He says, I am also under authority. And when I tell my servant, do this, he's going to do that. And if I tell him, come, he comes. And if I tell him, go away, he goes away. And what does Christ say? He says, your faith. It's amazing, your faith. And because of that, that servant was healed the same hour. See, the man said, I am under authority. And because he was under authority, he was able to give orders to those under his authority, knowing that they would obey as he was willing to obey. And Jesus Christ didn't say, oh, you're stupid to do that. No, he recommended him for that. And so you probably figured where I was going next, because we have also to speak about the church. Because we have ministers in the church, and they are in authority. Now, recent developments in the church, and I'm going back to the time when wrong teachings were introduced. These developments have made it very difficult for some, if not for many, to be able to do that. They have lost faith and trust in man, especially in the ministry. I am somewhat reminded as to what's going on right now within the Catholic Church, where all these sex scandals involving pedophile priests are being revealed. And now we just had a statistic, a poll over there in Germany, and even the Catholics, the majority of the Catholics now, have lost all faith and trust in the Pope, have lost all faith and trust in the Vatican, have lost all faith and trust in many of their priests. It's natural when such disappointment comes that that would be the result. And of course, when these changes were introduced, and most of the ministers who are now floating around in other churches didn't stand up, didn't fight those false teachings. Of course, I can understand how people would become dissatisfied, how they would lose faith and trust in man. But brethren, the disloyalty of many, or of most, doesn't abolish the Word of God. Now, if a minister were to tell you, go out, mortgage your home, give me the money. Or if a minister were to tell you, you cannot have any contact with your relatives as long as they are not in my particular church, and you can go on and add to the list, you're not going to obey that, because that is so blatantly against God's law and God's word. But you also will immediately know that this minister is not one who should have any authority over you. You don't want to be part of that kind of an environment. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But I'm talking about the fact that God says there is authority in the church of God from the top down. We are not a democracy. We are a hierarchy. We've always been, at least those who have followed the biblical structure, we've always been a hierarchical government. Now, there was a time when that was being questioned by some. Now, those of you who know me know I never, ever agreed with that. There has to be hierarchical government. I'm saying this now, since I'm a minister now, but I said that already when I came into the church many, many, many years ago. There got to be hierarchical government. And of course, Right now we have a situation in our church, the Church of the Eternal God, that the highest rank at this point is presently that of evangelist, followed by pastor, by elder, deacon, and deaconess. I don't think there's any apostle right now in the Church of God at all. And those who think they are apostles, I don't think they can back that up in the Scripture. But they are evangelists. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Christ has decreed it such. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, He himself, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles. And I strongly believe Mr. Armstrong was an apostle. But we don't have any apostles today. Some prophets, now I don't think we've had any prophets for a long, long time, and there are some who claim that they are apostles and prophets. Well, let men be liars and only let God be true. And some evangelists, it says in verse 11, and some pastors and teachers, why? Why did God structure it that way? He could have structured this as a democracy where everybody has their say, everybody is voting as to who should be their minister or who should be in certain positions. No. He did it this way, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We should never forget that. I mean, it just so happens that now I am, the evangelist. But I said the same things when Mr. Pope was alive, and he was a pastor and the presiding pastor of the church. But I am not without authority. I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ. And as I said, that's a very, very serious responsibility. And he goes on to say, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Notice this, we all are supposed to be here to participate in the preaching of the gospel, in the feeding of the flock. Every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so, yes, we have ministerial ranks in the church. Now, there are also functions, but they are not only functions. I know one church doesn't even believe in ranks anymore. They wouldn't even call anybody an evangelist anymore. Everybody is an elder over there. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what it says. And so, with responsibility comes authority. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. He had to rebuke the Corinthians in this particular incident. If you have heard about this morning and before. He says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me. The purpose is for edification, not for destruction. But nevertheless, it was authority which Paul was willing to use, if necessary. And there are many, many passages in God's Word. Titus chapter 2. Notice what Paul said to Titus. And again, I understand these words are sometimes a little bit, perhaps, foreign to our ears. People came to me in the past and said, oh, don't say that we should have, or ministers should have authority. Just say, they serve, they are servants. Well, they are servants, yes. But nevertheless, look what it says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says to Titus, speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, we urge you, brethren. Now again, Paul wouldn't have said that if that would have been self-evident. It was obviously necessary for him to say that. Because maybe something similar happened, like what happened to us in our recent past, where things didn't work the way they thought they should have worked out, and so they lost all trust, all confidence, whatever, in those who were over them. And so he says in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you. See, it's not a democracy. Over you in the Lord. And admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, that goes hand in hand. If you're not at peace with amongst yourselves, you're not going to esteem others highly, your work, the work, and who are over you. And so we find, since we are in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, that ministers sometimes have to give orders. Look what it says, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, here was a problem. Apparently, some people got involved in other people's affairs. We aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, rather than the business of others, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. He spoke a command. He expected that command to be obeyed. God expected that command to be obeyed. People who didn't obey that command didn't only disobey Paul, they disobeyed God. Because what Paul said was in total line with the Word of God. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, and if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. See, the purpose was that he would come to his senses. But it wouldn't work if people felt, oh, well, we don't have to actually do that, what Paul is telling us here, because we think it's more appropriate to handle this in a different way. No, Paul expected that command he gave to be obeyed. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now that's an interesting one because Paul gave an instruction how to go about a collection. And he says in chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And then he tells them exactly how that collection should be done. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Well, what would you have felt, Paul would have said, if that wouldn't have been obeyed? And he would have come, and then they start having their collection. No, I mean, Paul expected that to be obeyed. It was a reasonable request which should be obeyed, and Paul said, you have to do that. And, of course, there were also other reasons for that which he didn't go into. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Again, what is the distinction? The distinction is, if a command is made, if it is always the case in every case of authority, which is against the letter or the spirit of God's word. But let's not make the mistake thinking because, oh, I don't want to obey that one. It got to be against God's letter or spirit. Let's not come to that hasty conclusion. Here's what I was alluding to earlier in Hebrews chapter 13. Again, I'm quoting the scripture as it is written and not as some would like it to say. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. He says, remember those who rule over you. When I quoted that scripture in the past, somebody came to me and said, oh, don't say that. Rule over you? No. You have to say, those who serve me. Well, of course, you have to serve each other. But it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And when we are talking about true ministers, and of course I leave this to you to figure out, but you still have to come to me and show me where I have compromised with any doctrine when the changes came. You got to figure this out yourself. Consider their conduct. Notice verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Brethren, let me tell you, I take this very serious. It says here that I have to give account for you. And I do. And sometimes I do it with joy. Many times I do it with joy. But sometimes I do it with grief. And it says that's not profitable for the one who grieves me. Over the years, there have been people who left this body. They might have gone to another church, they might have gone nowhere. Many, many people have left the Church of God and have gone back into the world. We just found out about a case of somebody whom we knew quite well many, many, many years ago. And the person left and got involved in all kinds of wrong things, apparently, including literally some weird religion. This person was found dead 2 days ago. When you hear something like that, because you put a face to the person, to the situation, it hits your heart. Because it shows what can happen. People fool around with certain things, compromise here a little, disobey there a little. When people leave the church, in my experience, it has always been, without exception, because they didn't want to be submissive to authority. There might be 10,000 other reasons they may come up with, but that is always the bottom line. Self-willed, as Saul was, thinking, oh, I found a better way. I don't believe any longer in organized Christianity. I can do it on my own. Or I go to that weird group because they let me do whatever I want to do. And on it goes. Let's not make that mistake. And I pray for those who have left that they would come to their senses and that they would return. And we all should pray, brethren, for everyone who has left the truth, who has left the body of Christ, that God would grant them repentance so that they would see the errors of their way and return. That's what the Bible tells us we should do. Let's not take that lightly. But for us, brethren, let's notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 25. Because, as we just read, sometimes the ministry has to reprove. Sometimes I write articles, sometimes I write editorials or Q&As, and people write me back and says, oh, you reproved me or you chastened me, but they mean it in a positive way. And sometimes we got to do that if there is need. And, you know, If it applies, take it. If it doesn't apply to you, well, then you don't have to be concerned about it. But notice in Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 12 what it says here. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear. You see, if the ear is not obedient, all reproofs in the world aren't going to make any difference. But if you have an obedient ear, then reproof is compared to this gold, this precious treasure. Now, let me also, in passing, I'm going a little bit over time here, talk about the kind of authority which God has given His church. Again, we read very clearly that God's church has the authority or power to bind and to loose, and to make binding or losing decisions. You find this in Matthew 16 when Jesus talks to Peter. But then you also find it in Matthew 18 when Jesus talks to all the disciples, not just to Peter. And He gave to all of them the authority to bind and to loose. You find that if you go to the Old King James Bible, because in Matthew 16 the word Jesus is using is thou, talking to one person. In Matthew 18, the word is thee, T-H-E-E, talking to all of them. Now, the King James, the New King James Bible doesn't make that clear. But in Matthew 18, He gives that authority to all of them. And this is an authority which has been given all the way down to all the churches in all the different areas. I mean, in other words, to the Church of God all the way until today. You know, the Nelson Study Bible has to say about this particular passage, it's talking about what is permitted and what is not permitted, and includes rules of conduct, including rules of conduct which are not clearly defined in Scripture. Which means the church has power and authority to give instruction which go beyond the letter of the Scripture as long as it doesn't contradict the Scripture. Let me give you a few examples, because we in the Church of the Eternal God have made some rulings. We have made a ruling regarding the eating of unleavened bread. Now, when you research what the Church over the years has said, there was ideas back and forth on that. And so originally, I have to admit, originally I felt too that it wasn't necessary to eat unleavened bread every day. Because I had adopted a concept which was taught when I came to Ambassador College at the time in 1981, that if you eat bread, it's got to be unleavened, but it doesn't have to be unleavened every day. Now, I was challenged on that, and we did a lot of research. We had committees, I mean, we had meetings, I should say, amongst the ministry, and then we made a decision. And we have published that decision. And the decision is saying that we should eat unleavened bread every day. Now, it can only be a small piece, but we should eat it every day, at least a little bit. Unless there are extraordinary circumstances. You know, somebody is maybe cannot tolerate bread, or there's no bread available, or maybe somebody feels compelled to fast today or something, but got to be extraordinary circumstances. And that's based on, first of all, the clear wording of the Bible. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days a week. I mean, no ifs or buts about it. But it also goes deeper. It also goes into the symbolism involved here. See, as we heard this morning, leaven stands for hypocrisy, stands for malice, stands for wickedness. Unleavened bread stands for sincerity, stands for truth, stands for forgiveness. See, the picture isn't complete if you just refrain from eating leaven, picturing sin, but don't replace sin with righteousness, which is pictured by unleavened bread. And so based on that, we have made that ruling, and we feel very confident that that is what the Bible instructs us to do, based on the spirit of the command. Now, we have made another ruling, talking about the days of unleavened bread. What is leaven? Now, some have said, baking soda, baking powder, we can use that. we have said no. It cannot be used because it is still an ingredient which puffs up. And the whole symbolism is not to eat something which puffs up. And so our ruling is baking soda and baking powder should not be used. Constitutes leaven in the spiritual sense. But the ruling also is that beer, wine, medication, toothpaste, dog food, fire extinguishers don't pose a problem. Because these are not things which we eat or which are actually for human consumption. That's, by the way, something the church has always taught. When it comes to baking soda and baking powder, the church has always taught that. We shouldn't have that. We shouldn't use that. But some have come up with these ideas, and so we had to make a ruling. We believe it's a binding decision. Now, again, what about individual conscience? Well, if you think that you can partake of baking soda or baking powder during the days of unleavened bread, don't you bring any products to the church. And don't bring any products with this kind of ingredient to my house. And you still got to ask yourself the question, whom are you obeying? Do we really believe this, brethren? How far are we willing to go when it comes to authority, whatever the authority may be? Are we willing to argue by saying, oh, well, I see it like Saul does? I mean, in this particular case, obviously something had to happen. I had to do something. I couldn't wait for Samuel. So I had to give that sacrifice. Or do we have the faith in God that he knows what he is doing? Remember, in God's eyes, disobedience is as bad a sin as witchcraft. And we are tempted to disobey. Let's remember that.